In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gospel today is taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It runs in St. Matthew's gospel from chapter 5 through chapter 7. Luke records a similar sermon in his gospel as well that was preached at another time. And I think it's safe to say that this sermon, or something very much like it, was sort of Jesus' kingdom manifesto. And he probably preached it almost everywhere he went, which is why we have multiple versions of it between Matthew and Luke. And wherever Jesus preached this sermon, I'm sure, with no doubt, that people responded very much the same way people today respond when they hear it. Jesus starts out the sermon with the part we know as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourners, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, all of that. And Jesus tells the people, you've got to be salt. You've got to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And hearing that, people today and people then thought, oh, isn't that nice? Wouldn't the world be a better place if we were all like that? But as Jesus keeps preaching and gets further and further into the sermon, and as what he says becomes more challenging and starts to sink in, people start looking at Jesus, I think, like he's crazy. But Jesus, that's impossible. Nobody can do that, Jesus. Jesus, are you pointing the finger at us now? I mean, it's one thing to say, blessed are the meek and blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn. But then when Jesus starts digging into your personal sins, your personal shortcomings, and telling you you've got to do better, Jesus, that's impossible. Jesus, how dare you accuse me? But in verse 20, as today's gospel begins, Jesus announces. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, here Jesus is supposed to be encouraging Israel, to be Israel. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And yet he's saying, you will never see the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, they were the most righteous people around. They lived their lives down to the last detail as if they were living in the temple itself. That was the place for them. That's where heaven and earth intersected. That's where you could be in the presence of the Lord. And they lived each day as if they were in the presence of God. They lived each day. They weren't priests, but they tried to live like priests who were perpetually in the temple. And they encouraged everyone else to repent and do the same. And they believed that was how the kingdom would come. When Israel was set aside their compromise of the law, when they set aside living like Gentiles, then the Lord would come. The problem was that all of this, all of these rules that the Pharisees lived by, they were virtually impossible for ordinary people. The Pharisees were mostly rich people, and they didn't have to worry about getting dirty with life. And yet here's Jesus talking to ordinary people, and he's telling them, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to do better than the Pharisees. And I think they were a little taken aback. But Jesus spoke with authority, and they recognized that. Jesus did amazing things, and they'd seen it. They'd heard about the amazing things he did. So people were eager to listen. People had to have been taken aback when he said this, but they were willing to keep listening. They thought, well, maybe he doesn't mean what it sounds like he means. But then Jesus goes on, and it's actually exactly what he said. The righteousness of the Pharisees doesn't go far enough. Look at verses 21 and 22. Again, this is Matthew 5. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. We just read that in the Ten Commandments a few minutes ago. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is getting at our human problem here. Sin leads to violence. That's a lesson we see in Genesis back at the very beginning of the story. Cain resented his brother Abel. He hated his brother Abel. Eventually, his hate for Abel boiled over, and he killed Abel. And before long, violence broke out everywhere. The first king in Genesis was praised by the people for his violence. On the eve of the great flood, Genesis says that the earth was filled with violence. And so the Lord chose and called Israel through Abraham to be a light on a hill, to show the nations a better way. And so in the law, the Lord told Israel, "Thou shalt not murder." It was only one part of it, but that was an important part of it. He said, "Thou shalt not murder," but people were still angry and they still hated each other, even if they weren't killing each other. Israel, the people who were supposed to be the light of the world, was, especially in Jesus' day, Israel was boiling over with anger and hatred. The Pharisees, they hated the Sadducees. The Zealots, they hated the Herodians. Everybody hated the Romans. We still struggle with anger and hatred. You know, watch and read the news. And your blood boils over against that person or that group who aren't doing things right. I think that's what the news is intent on doing. It pushes our buttons and makes us get angry. Your boss is a jerk. Your husband or your wife knows exactly how to push your buttons. Your kids don't do what they're told. Your neighbor's loud and his dogs won't stop barking. Okay, my neighbor's loud and his dogs won't stop barking. But. And the anger, it smolders. I mean, granted, I don't think most of us ever seriously think about murdering anyone. But Jesus says that stopping short of murder isn't enough. That's not the point. Your anger may not go any further than anger. Your hate may not go any further than hate. But it's still not pleasing to God. And the person who thinks that he's being righteous because he satisfied his anger or hate merely with brooding or with bitterness or with name-calling or with cursing instead of pulling a knife or a gun is no more righteous for it. Instead, Jesus offers an alternative: reconciliation. And so he gives this picture. He says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." Now, no matter how you read this, it's challenging. But I think it's really more challenging than what it might seem at first glance, because when we read this, as I'm reading that, how many of you are thinking when you bring your gift before the altar, how many of you are picturing the plate being passed at the offertory and putting your tithe check in? Or how many of you are thinking of coming up here to receive communion? I know that's what I think when I read those verses there from Jesus' mouth. And I think, oh, before I put my gift in the plate, I should go reconcile with that person that I need to be reconciled with. But Jesus isn't talking directly to us. Remember, he was talking to people in Galilee 2,000 years ago. And what he's actually describing is one of these people making the 3 or 4 day long trip down to Jerusalem. That's where the altar was. That's where the sacrifices were made in the temple in Jerusalem. One of these Galileans making this 3 or 4 day, this long trip down to Jerusalem and going to the temple and going into the court of the temple where they sold the animals for the sacrifices, and he pays his money and he buys whatever animal is necessary for the sacrifice he needs to make. And as he's on his way to the priest for the sacrifice, there in the temple, the fact that he can make a sacrifice for his sin at all and be forgiven, he's reminded of God's love and of God's holiness for him. And he suddenly remembers his own sin and how, because of his own hate or his own anger, he's at odds with some guy back home in Galilee, separated from that person that he should be close to back home in Galilee 3 or 4 days away. Now, I don't think Jesus was actually saying, leave your animal wandering there that you just paid for, leave it wandering in the temple courtyard and make a 3 or 4 day trip back and then come back and make your sacrifice. Jesus is stating an exaggeration to make the point. And his point is that the kingdom way is not to pat yourself on the back for hating your neighbor, but not actually killing him. The kingdom way is reconciliation. And it contrasts not just with the righteousness of the Pharisees, but with the general attitude of the Jews of the day and with everybody else. I mean, how often do you see, some of us are on Facebook, or maybe you get people forward stuff through email and you see little memes on Facebook that talk about, oh, that negative person in your life, just get rid of them. You don't need that kind of negativity. That's not reconciliation. The Pharisees tried to live their lives as if they were perpetually, every day and in everything, in the temple, in the presence of God. And yet it would not have occurred to most of them, even if they were in the actual temple itself, that to come before the presence of our holy and loving God, to come before His presence seeking reconciliation, that was the point of the sacrifice that Jesus is describing here. That in the midst of that, while being angry and at odds with a neighbor or a brother or a sister, made a mockery of the whole thing. Here you are in the very place where God reconciles Himself to sinful human beings, and you hate your brother, you've refused to reconcile with your sister, and yet here is God seeking to reconcile with you. So Jesus says, yes, live each day as if you were living in the temple, living in God's presence. But that means understanding and appreciating that God has forgiven you and reconciled you to Himself, and that you need to make love and reconciliation part of your own life. You cannot live deliberately and willfully at odds with someone. You cannot willfully hold on to anger and bitterness towards someone if you're going to claim to live before the holy and loving God who has forgiven you. This is what it looks like to be God's people. This is what it means to be salt and light. This is what it means to be Israel. And of course, when Jesus was addressing that, his point was that this is not what Israel is doing. Jesus warns the people to reconcile before they wind up in court. Again, to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to remember that he was speaking to people then. The Jews were waiting eagerly for their day in court. They were going to drag their enemies, the Romans and everybody else, they were going to drag their enemies before the Lord, and they prayed that day would come soon so that the Lord could rain down fire and brimstone on all their enemies. They wanted the Romans and everybody else to get their comeuppance. And what Jesus is saying, that's not what it looks like to be the salt of the earth. That's not what it looks like to be the light of the world. And so Jesus warns, your day in court will come. It's probably going to come sooner than you think, but be careful, because in wishing for judgment, the judgment may fall on you, not your enemy, because you have failed to be salt and light. And as Jesus continues preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, this theme gets stronger and stronger. To be light means to seek reconciliation, because to be light means shining the reconciling love of God into the anger and the hate of the world. You know, the Jews had suffered for centuries defeat and exile and oppression and persecution. If any people had a right to be angry and to hate and to lash out with violence and to pray for God's judgment on their enemies, they did. But Jesus warns, that's not the way. Not the way for Israel, and it's not the way for us who are Israel in Jesus. The reconciliation Jesus talks about, this loving your neighbor even though you have every right to hate him and be angry with him, it all sounds impossible. We all have people in our lives that are impossible to love. And we think it can't be done. Until you look at Jesus. Brothers and sisters, think of Jesus. He was scorned and rejected. He was mocked and beaten. He was killed in the most brutal and humiliating way imaginable. And he didn't deserve any of it. Here he was, God himself. In Jesus, God humbled himself and took our flesh. He became one of us. God becoming one of his own creatures. Specifically, he became Israel's representative. He took up the mission God had given her, the mission that she had failed at so miserably, and then he took her punishment on himself. And being lifted on the cross on that hill outside Jerusalem, he was then lifted up as the true light of the world. This is what it looks like to be light. Jesus embraced sin, and he returned love, and he returned grace. And in that, God's light on that hill was blindingly beautiful. It seems impossible until we look at Jesus. And then we need to turn from our gospel to our epistle today. From Romans 6. Kind of jumping into the middle of Romans, but up to this point, Paul has been talking about grace and about Jesus dying for the sins of the people, being the light of the world. It's by grace that sin is forgiven, he says, and wherever sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And so he anticipates someone then saying, oh, well then, if grace is so good, and if it abounds where sin abounds, let's sin some more and get more grace. And Paul writes, no, absolutely not. Because we've died to sin. If we've died to sin, how can we then live for sin? Of course we can't. We shouldn't. And the point he's making is not very different from hearing Jesus tell the disciples to do the impossible, to reconcile with and to love our enemies. How can we do that? And Paul reminds us, it was impossible, but something's changed. We've died to sin, and that changes everything. And so he goes on in Romans 6, 3 to 4, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus says, love, reconcile, show grace. And we say, but I can't. And Jesus says, look at what I've done at the cross. And you go, okay, Jesus, well, you did it. I can't do that. And Paul says, yes, you can now. Because your baptism changes everything. Again, just as we need to imagine ourselves as first century Galileans when we hear Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember, too, that Paul was writing to mostly Jewish Christians just a few decades later. When we do that, what we realize is that in Romans, Paul is retelling Israel's story, and in Romans 6 here, as he's writing about baptism and what it means and what it does, he's simultaneously telling the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And that's important for a reason. But remember the story. We read that with the kids this morning. Israel cried out to the Lord from her misery and her slavery and her oppression. And the Lord heard and he sent Moses. And Moses led the people out of their bondage into the promised land. And that journey began at the Red Sea. The Israelites entered the sea as slaves on the Egyptian side. But on the other side, they came out of the water a free people. Their captors were crushed and drowned under the water. Now the Israelites had to pass through the wilderness, and it took longer than people expected, and they grumbled a lot. They even got angry with the Lord and Moses, and they talked about going back to Egypt. But the Lord led his people, cloud by day, fire by night, and eventually he brought them into the promised land. But again, Paul's point, the Israelites entered the sea slaves, and they came out the other side free people. And Paul uses this to illustrate what happens in our baptism. We go into the water dead. We come out alive. We go into the water slaves to sin and death, and we come out the other side free people. And that's what makes Jesus' impossible calling possible. It's what makes possible a righteousness greater even than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Paul says that in our baptism we are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And so God called Israel to be salt and light. No matter how hard she tried, she couldn't do it. But Jesus came as the true Israelite. His life and ministry embodied Israel's calling. He even followed Israel's pattern symbolically in his own baptism and then going into the wilderness for 40 days to battle with the devil. And then he took on himself the crucifixion that Israel deserved. His enemies killed him, but instead of returning judgment, instead of returning violence, instead of returning anger, instead of cursing his killers, Jesus responded by praying to his Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Sin and death and anger and hate did their worst to Jesus at the cross. And they lost because Jesus overcame them with love and with sacrifice. Impossible? Well, for human beings who have only our own sinful wills to rely on, yes. But not for Jesus. And now not for those who have been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are not who we once were. Earlier in Romans, Paul describes what we used to be as being in Adam. By birth, we're part of the old humanity, part of the fall and the people fallen and enslaved to sin. But by virtue of our baptism, we pass through these waters in faith and we are born again. We are now, Paul says, he uses the phrase, we are in Christ, in Jesus the Messiah. And this is what Paul means when he writes in verses 6 and 7. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." You know, sometimes sin comes and it knocks on your door and it seems impossible to say no. Sometimes that certain person who irritates you shows up. And you know you should forgive them, you know you should love them, but it just seems impossible. And that's when it feels like we're still slaves to sin. All sin has to do is show up. And we might resist for a little while, but it keeps pushing and prodding and pushing and prodding and we cave in. And Paul says, no, that old self is dead. It was crucified with Jesus. We are no longer slaves. We have been set free from bondage to sin. Like Israel wanting to go back to Egypt, it's easy to be tempted to go back to that bondage. The wilderness is not always an easy place to be, but the Lord is with us anyway, just as he was with Israel. Just as he provided for Israel in the wilderness, he will provide for us. And Paul stresses that we need to remember that sin no longer has any hold on us. We're new and free people in Christ. And so he goes on in verse 8, he says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So that first Easter, Jesus burst from the tomb alive. Now other people like Lazarus, they'd come back to life too. They'd been dead, Jesus raised them. Jairus' daughter, same thing. But Jesus' resurrection is different. Lazarus had to die again. To wonder, what's that like? What's it like to die when you've already died once and know what it's like? But Lazarus had to die again. But Jesus has gone through death and he's come out the other side into a kind of life that death can never touch. And Paul says if we are in Christ, then we have a share in that new life. We're not there yet. We too still have to face death someday, but we live in hope, knowing that like Jesus, we will come out the other side of death alive in a way we have never, ever been before. Alive in the way that God truly intended us to be when he created us. And that's great. It gives us hope. But what about today? Sin and death can't touch our future, but what about today? What about our present? When it feels impossible to do the things Jesus calls us to do. And this is why Paul makes this point. What he's saying is our baptism pulls our future hope into the present. It takes the life of Jesus and his victory over sin and death, and it applies it to us today. There's a change, whether we feel it or not. You know, the Israelites didn't necessarily feel any different on one side of the Red Sea than they had on the other. Maybe a bit more tired. It would long walk. But everything, no matter how they actually felt, everything was different for them. They had been slaves. Now they're free. And just so for us. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. Jesus has poured the Holy Spirit into us, and the Spirit is at work to renew our minds and regenerate our hearts as we live in this in-between time. Is it a challenge? Yes. I imagine some of those Israelites would hear a whip crack, and they'd immediately start thinking like slaves and have to remember, oh, that's just for the cows, or that's just for the horses. And sin comes and cracks its whip, and we think, oh, I've got to get in line and do what it says. No. The Holy Spirit is at work to change our hearts and minds, to make us what we are in Christ. In verse 11, Paul says that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. We must consider. Some of your translations, if you're following along, might say reckon. That word consider, it's the same one we saw in the epistle from Romans 8 a couple of weeks ago. It's an accounting term or an accounting metaphor that Paul uses. And here's his point. Think of it this way. You send your books to an accountant, and he adds everything up and he gives you the bottom line. Now, his reckoning doesn't change your financial situation. Nothing about your situation has actually changed by the fact that your accountant has added up your profit and loss columns. But the bottom line he reckons for you shows you, in fact, where you stand. It might mean you've got money you didn't know you had and you need to invest it. It might mean you owe some creditors that you'd not realized you owed. It might mean you'd better economize and tighten your belt. But adding up your profits and losses doesn't itself have an impact on the health of your business. But it does make you aware of the health or lack of health of your business, and it tells you what you need to do. And so Paul looks at the cross, and he looks at the empty tomb, and he looks at the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and he looks at everything else, and he says, I've done the math. You are in Christ. You are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, live according to that reality. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ, and live accordingly. Is it a challenge? Of course it is. Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended on him, the Father said, this is my Son, with him I am well pleased. And then he sent Jesus straight into the wilderness to battle the devil. The Lord led Israel out of Egypt through the miraculous parting of the sea. He was present with her, giving the law and leading her as a cloud and as fire. And yet he led her straight into the wilderness. 40 years. And we too, we're baptized, and then the Lord sends us straight from the font into the world. There's a reason why in our baptism we're called on to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because all three of us will follow us out into the world. They'll meet us out in the world, and they will try to tell us that nothing has changed. They try to tell us that following after Jesus is still impossible. And they'll tempt us to give up, or at least to compromise. When others sin against us, and when we're hurt, when people wrong us, the temptation comes saying, it's okay. You can be angry. You can be bitter. You can curse. Just get that person out of your life. You don't need them. And then it says, hey, pat yourself on the back. You haven't killed them. Look how well you're doing as a Christian. You haven't killed them. Brothers and sisters, that's still sin calling. Jesus calls us to seek to reconcile. Jesus calls us to embrace the wrongs that others do to us and return those wrongs with grace. Jesus calls us to break the cycle of anger and hate and violence that started all the way back with Cain and Abel. And when it seems impossible, brothers and sisters, remember your baptism and remember that in faith you have died and risen again with Jesus. Remember that He has poured His Spirit into you, and then in faith live the impossible life that Jesus has made possible. Not only will you and I see the kingdom of God, but as we live the impossible life that Jesus calls us to, the people in the world around us will also see the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, you've poured your gracious love into us poor sinners by giving your own Son as a sacrifice. Teach us now to pour that love back out into the world. When it seems impossible to break the cycle of sin and anger and hate, remind us of our baptism and that we have in faith trusted in your promise of forgiveness and life in Jesus. Remind us that we have died with him and risen with him and that sin and death no longer hold us captive. Teach us to live for righteousness so that the world might see Jesus and his kingdom through us. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.